Thessalonians, the great Thessalonian epistle, there's going to be a lot of distraction, but don't get distracted. I've had such a lot of gaps in the series, we're still in chapter 1, so I'll just do a very quick review. Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians.
Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Our Father, we pray that you would bless your word. Sounding forth of your word. And would you please bless the hearing and responding to your word. Help us to recognize we are in a very, very precious time when you are going to feed us by your spirit very graciously from your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to open our hearts. Lord, help us to humbly receive your message, that you might be glorified by our response, because we ask for the glory and in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you remember, I started off in this epistle telling you that Paul is very, very brief in his introduction of himself, just as Paul, Silvanus, Timothy. No explanations who they are, what they do, just plain simple. But we saw from all the references that I was able to gather together for you, who Paul was, who Silvanus was, who Timothy were, great reputed men of God who had proved themselves. And Paul himself was well known by the time he started preaching around Asia, and then was getting into Europe when he was coming into Macedonia and this Thessalonian church. But he had chosen approved men, Silvanus and Timothy, to be his co-workers and his team that went and preached the message to Thessalonian people in this first of his European journeys, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 16 and 17. We saw how the the Thessalonian church was a church that really responded in a very, very big way to the gospel that the Apostle Paul has preached. And therefore he's able to say that he's able to pray to God. And every time he prays to God, verse 2, he's able to be thankful to God. We give thanks, we offer thanks to God, he says, always. There's not a time when the Apostle Paul can think of the Thessalonians and grumble about them. He's always filled with gratitude to God. And I mentioned in his prayers, he has reasons to pray. And he outlines those reasons as their work of faith, their steadfastness of hope, and their labor of love. I also mentioned to you that when he prays for them, he's conscious that he's praying before God. In verse 3 he says, not only I bear in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope, but he says, I pray constantly, bearing in mind all these things in the presence. I pray to God. And God is not just God, he is possessively ours. He's our God. But he's also personal, he's Father God. But not only is he constrained to pray and thrilled to pray and grateful in prayer for their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope, but he also says he prays with this reason, verse 4, knowing, brethren, who are greatly loved by God, that God has chosen you. I remember God's choice of you. I don't know what all I said then, but as I think of it now, it thrills me to think how election and to think of predestination, these great doctrines, thrills me no end when I think of my own background. And so can you be thrilled, you know? Why did God not choose a million others and choose you? Oh yes, I remember I said, because we are loved by God, right? God loved me, so he chose me. And it's his prerogative, right? Whom he loves and whom he chooses. But it should thrill us no end to think he loved me so much that he chose me. Not because of any merit in me. Not because of any big thing that I'm going to do in the future. But because he loved me. So let anyone who boasts, boast in the Lord. Because it's by grace we have been saved, through faith. Not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. We can say thank you, and thank you again, and again. Thank you, Lord. Graciously, out of the millions and billions of people in the history of humankind, you had time to wait and choose me. And from that he moves on to say a lot of things about the choice of God. He says, if you look at the next few verses, and we're moving on in my series in Thessalonians, when Paul thinks of God's choice of the Thessalonians, he has some proofs of the choice of the Thessalonians. He says, first of all, I know God has chosen you by the way in which the gospel entered into your hearts, into the Thessalonians' souls. First of all, in verse 5, he says, the entrance of the gospel came in power. There was power in the the gospel. When the gospel came, it did not come in word only, but in power. What is this power? There may have been some miracles, there may have been some healings, and there may have been some manifestations, because in the days of the apostles, there were some of those manifestations. But I don't think Paul is so much talking about those manifestations as much as the power of the gospel to change lives. And we shall see that as we come to the conclusion of this chapter. So he says, they were not just words. It didn't enter into your minds only. You didn't just give assent to some intellectual sentences and propositions. But it sunk deep into your lives and it changed your life. It had some effect in your life. He also says that the gospel not only came in power, it came in the Holy Spirit. That's how the gospel came, verse 5, to the Thessalonians. In the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was very present when the apostle and Silvanus and Timothy and maybe a few others with them were preaching it in Thessalonica. The Holy Spirit was present and brought, as he says further in the same chapter, for instance, in verse 6, in their reception of the gospel, there was joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit. They had tremendous happiness when the gospel came. And it's comparable with chapter 14, for instance, of Romans chapter, of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. Will you turn in your Bibles with me to that verse? The Apostle Paul writing about food, and what he should eat, and about a weaker brother, and how you can be free about what you eat, and giving a great debate there. He's able to say, Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, great verse. It says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not just do's and don'ts. It's not just what you should eat and what you should not eat, what you should do and what you should not do, a whole lot of do's and don'ts. But ultimately, it has a tremendous thrill. It brings great happiness because there's holiness and purity. There's a cleaning up of my life. There's a tremendous peace that comes from God above, because I know there is forgiveness of my sins. There is a putting away of my guilt. There's a dealing with my sinfulness. I have a relationship with an eternal person who is the greatest person in the whole universe. So there is joy in the Holy Spirit. So it came with the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit comes and dwells in those who receive the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we have Paul reminding the Corinthians and saying, do you not know that your body, verse 19, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. The gospel brings the message that the Holy Spirit, God Himself, comes and not just is with you, but comes and lives inside of you. And you can experience the sweet communion and intimacy of God living in you. And this is a mystery. the Colossian epistle, Paul is able to say, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the gospel, the apostle Paul says, came not just with words. You didn't just take in words. You didn't just believe words. Jesus died for me. Jesus rose for me. Jesus forgives my sins. If I say sorry and if I say, Lord Jesus, take my life and take charge of my life, those are not just words. There's a reality of a person coming and living inside of you. And therefore, Paul is able to say in Romans chapter 5 too, and verse 5, great verse, Romans 5 and verse 5, it says, and hope does not disappoint us, because what happens? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit. All this and much more is true when the Apostle Paul is writing to the Thessalonians and saying, our gospel. See, when I preach the gospel and it entered into your lives, it didn't just come in words, so many words. It's not just so much teaching, so much doctrine, so much truth that you understood. But there was power in the gospel because there was also the Holy Spirit who came and lived inside of you. And then he goes on to say, it also came, the gospel came with full conviction. I love that phrase, with full conviction. For an elaboration of that phrase, look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2. I think you'll agree with me that it's a great elaboration, Colossians 2 and verse 2. It says, in the struggle that the Apostle Paul has for those in Colossae and Laodicea, he says, I struggle, and I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. What's the struggle? Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from, look at this, tremendous phrases there, that their hearts may be encouraged. You know where your heart is, this inner person in you, that it might be encouraged. And that word encouraged means not just you be comforted, it means you would become strengthened, you become really strong. Your hearts, your inner persons will become really strong, having been knit together in love. This is talking about your own inner person being just brought into a integration in love, attaining to all the wealth. This is talking about becoming really, really rich. I mean, being full of luxury. You know what luxury is? You have everything you need, and enough to throw away even. And if something breaks and something gets destroyed, you don't even miss it. That's how rich you can be. You know, filthy rich. This is not talking about being filthy rich. It's talking about being really rich. Superbly rich. Too much rich, eh? Spiritually. And I got so much of it. Paul is struggling to make sure that Christians are really rich, attaining to all the wealth. When will that happen? When you come to this realization that comes from, I'm still in Colossians 2:2, that comes from the full assurance of understanding. When I really, really, really fully understand, really grasp, I'm able to make sense of what in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. For when I can really know Christ, really understand everything there is to understand about Christ, when I know every detail about the personality and the character and the love of this lover Lord, Christ Himself, then I'm truly rich. That's what Paul is talking about the Thessalonians. When you receive the gospel entered you, not only in words, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, you became really, really convinced about God, and about your relationship with God, and about everything that I taught you in the gospel, about yourselves, and God, and how you can be reconciled with God, and all the riches and all the inheritance, not just forgiveness of sins, but eternal hope, and all that comes between the beginning and the end of your life and your relationship with this wonderful God. Oh, it came with full conviction. You were convinced. Recognize that God chose you because you responded that way. I can know and you can know that you really belong to God, that God has chosen you when you receive the gospel like that. It's not just words. It's not just verses. It's not just things that you can say, this is what I believe. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in forgiveness of sins. I believe. We can say, there was power. There is power in those words to change my life. My belief gives me a tremendous different kind of character. Living in me and living the life of Christ in me. I am fully persuaded, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. When all that happens, it makes us sure that God has chosen us. You know what Paul says? Because this is the way you receive the gospel. This is the way the gospel entered. Not only do I know God's choice of you. See verse 5, the second part. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Together with the reception of the gospel was the way in which we became, the word we proved to be. What kind of men we proved to be can be translated as what kind of men we became to you. This is what we became to you. This is how even we came amongst you. How? We proved to be trustworthy people. We proved to be, we became for you examples of the gospel itself. We spoke the gospel and we lived out the gospel. And when you saw us and the way we behaved among you, it helped you to see the Lord Jesus, because the gospel is Jesus. And I want you to trace with me this: we proved to be among you, or we became to you a certain kind of people. That's verse 5. That's the apostles and the team of leaders that brought the gospel to the Thessalonians. They became examples that the Thessalonians could look at and get a little bit of a better grasp of the gospel and Jesus Himself. But from there, the Apostle Paul is able to move to verse 6 and say, you also became. See, we became. then you became an example for others to imitate. You see, three generations. We proved in verse 5 to be the examples of the gospel. Verse 6, you became imitators of us who were the examples. Verse 7, you became examples for someone else to follow. I have a footnote there. It's not saying you demanded of me that I be an example. And then I demanded of you that you become examples. And then the others demanded of you that you also become examples. Unfortunately, that's how Christian fellowship so often becomes. We start demanding of one another that you become an example to me. Have you heard that cry from generation to generation, all over the place? I was in Kadoli and some people came with books to sell. I sat down with them to have some fellowship. Very discouraging fellowship it was, because they said, oh, you know, wherever we go, we hear, oh, this pastor is like this and this pastor is like that, and don't tell us to follow the gospel because look at that pastor. Hypocrites. Pastors are hypocrites. What discouraging fellowship that can be, right? Oh, I don't go to church. Have you heard that? I don't go to church because everyone is a hypocrite. Have you heard spouses tell one another, you're a hypocrite. You don't live the life of Christ. Have you heard one another's conversation so often? You are not like Christ. You're not what you preach. You're not like this. And we're constantly demanding that someone else become an example. And as I was thinking of how the Apostle Paul and the Spirit of God himself has put this down for us, I hope you notice that it's not the Thessalonians demanded of Silvanus and Timothy and Paul, you be examples to us, or don't preach the gospel, or we won't listen to you. It's not the Apostle Paul then saying to the Thessalonians, oh, just as we were examples, you better be examples. You better imitate us. It's much more positively, right, coming through. We became examples. This is what we voluntarily initiated. We chose to be. You also voluntarily chose to imitate us. May I move on to say it's not just voluntarily, it is spontaneously. Because if the gospel is the gospel, and if you're really responding to the gospel, and if you're really the bearer of the gospel, what happens? There has to be what Francis Schaeffer, many years ago said, substantial difference in your life. You don't become perfect, but there's substantial change in your life. And what happens? If you are really a possessor of the gospel, and then a dispenser of the gospel, and if you're preaching Christ spontaneously, not by imposition, but by experience, what happens? Your life.
Just as you would actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles.
day two. Problems with sex and sexual immorality, sexual sin. Problems from a lack of control in this very important area of life. Subscribe to the Old Testament, or much of the Old Testament laws, which had a lot of strictures about morality. But come Jesus' days and Paul's days, we find for the Jews divorce was very simple. And so Jesus addresses the whole issue of divorce, for instance, Matthew chapter 19. Was it true for the Jews, but in this context of the Thessalonian epistle, which was predominantly Roman and Greek in its influence, sexual immorality, impurity, license was something that you were not ashamed of. It was said of Roman women that women were married to be divorced, and women were divorced to get married again. The Greeks also indulged in immorality blatantly. Someone has said that about the Greek in those days of the Apostle Paul and this Thessalonian epistle, and I quote, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of our bodies. We keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes. Prostitutes for pleasure, mistresses for our daily bodily needs, wives, of course, to bring up children, to have our children, and to keep our homes." The view of those days. Our day is not any better, but we are not unique in rampant sexual license. And we need to recognize that sin is old, it's not new. And nothing we do today is fresh and new. It has always been so. Maybe it was worse, though we say it's getting worse these days. And therefore, I believe it gives us room to recognize that God's word is absolutely relevant. Because what it says, even though it was written a long, long time ago, addressing the issues of those days, because the same sin in worse ways or better ways depends on your perspective. Is what's happening today. So the Bible is relevant. And the answers of the scriptures is relevant. And so when we come to the Thessalonian epistle, where it addresses this issue, we do well to ponder the teaching of scripture, recognizing it's God's word, and what God says is relevant, it's absolutely not just up to date, but useful. I want you to look at this passage in the first two verses, which I addressed over two Sundays. The Apostle Paul, in chapter 4, is moving into very practical instructions, commandments. And he actually had said in verse 1, he had already given instructions to the Thessalonian Christians. And he said they were already behaving as believers ought to behave, in a high standard of righteousness. Just as you actually do, in parenthesis, in verse 1, but the Apostle Paul says, just as you walk now, according to the instructions I have verse 3. He's given us another kind of umbrella under which all the instructions come. Part of the umbrella is excel still more, do better and better in your Christian lives. But there is another aspect to this umbrella that covers all the instructions. Not only should you excel still more, but verse 3 tells us, this is the will of God. Remember, he had said to walk to please God, verse 1. The whole issue is pleasing God. This is the will of God. You want to know what the mind of God is about your lives?
Thank you.
salvation in these three stages. The first is justification. Just a little bit of a theology class, please bear with me. Justification is an instantaneous divine act of God by which the sinner who has received the gift of repentance and faith becomes justified before God. It's accepted by God because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, because Jesus died for our sin, we are justified. That's instantaneous. You may not know when it happens. You might have been involved in a process of thinking and been confronted, being convicted of your sin. It might have taken years before you actually knew you were justified. And John chapter 3 tells us the Spirit moves where it wills. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes like the wind. So is every man who is born of the Spirit of God. You may not recognize the exact moment of justification that happens to you, but it's instantaneous. That's the first stage of Christian salvation. The last stage of Christian salvation, the third stage, is glorification. That's also a divine act of God, and it's instantaneous. In 1 John chapter 3 verse 3 it says, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. Romans chapter 8 verse 29 also says, those whom He predestined, He justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified, right? To be made conformable to Jesus Christ. We looked at that verse several times in the last 2 weeks. But glorification is the third stage of salvation. It happens when you see Jesus face to face, and it happens instantaneously. That's also explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the last few verses, when it talks about the resurrection body. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we shall all be changed. We shall be glorified. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. It's a divine act of God. We have nothing to do with it. Just as we have nothing to do with your justification. Even what you do in terms of repenting and believing is a gift of God. It's instantaneous. But the second stage of salvation, the middle stage, the lifelong process of sanctification, the Bible teaches us, is not just the divine act. It is a combined act of the saved sinner cooperating with God. It is God who works in you, says Philippians, both to will and to do His good pleasure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's found in Philippians, a taught in the whole of Scripture. And it is God's will, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, that this is the will of God, your sanctification. If it is God's will, it will happen. So I start with hope. I want to inject hope in you this morning. And I hope I'm not inducing it. I hope God's word is giving you hope. However rotten and miserable and a failure you are, this is the will of God. What is God's will? That you be saved. Will it happen? If God wills it to happen, even you can't say it won't. If you are saved, if you are really born again, if you are really a Christian, and let's not play hocus pocus and think of this word Christian. You are either a Christian or you're a non-Christian. Just because you go to church and you're sociologically categorized as a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. You're a Christian if you are in Christ. What that means, you find the Bible. If you don't
history, two categories of people, a Christian and an un-Christian. Someone who is a Christian and someone who is not a Christian. There's no other category.
Most
First of all, let's see the command. There are 3 points. The command is the first point. The second point is the solution. And the third final point is the warning and protection. The command, the solution, the warning and protection. What is the command? It's plain, simple, straightforward. God does very plain speaking. He says, abstain. That you abstain. You don't need explanation about it. What does God command believers? In the area of sexual immorality, he says, whatever is sexual immorality, we'll define it. He says, abstain. What does abstain mean? It means keep away. It means expand, prohibited. How much? Total. That's the command. It's a simple method. Abstain from sexual immorality. It means do not enter. It's banned. It's out of bounds. You must not. Are there any exceptions? None at all. There's no exception. Abstain from sexual immorality. Now, why is sexual sin? And I think this is an important question. Why is sexual sin so commonly spoken about in the Bible? I mean, I'm not asking why is it the most sensitive issue among church people. I'm not addressing the issue. I think throughout the history of the Christian church, we have had problems handling the subject of sex. Positive or negative aspects of the subject. And I'm sure if you've been enough of a Christian long enough, you know the church has been pretty poor in handling it. For instance, in Kerala as such, when I went to your denomination, the actions there told me I was banned from speaking on the subject. The church has a problem addressing this issue. In fact, some people say that the pulpit is not the place to talk about it. But I didn't choose to speak on this subject. It's part of the series, right? And for those who say I don't preach on topics, there is a topic that is addressed. And you have to face it. And you have to be faithful to the scriptures. Why is sexual sin so commonly spoken about in the Bible? Is it the most important sin? Is it the worst sin that a Christian can be involved in? I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and see one reason why sexual sin is such a problem. In verses 15 onwards of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin, verse 18, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. See, it is again accountability to yourself. Sins against his own body. And this is generic, right? It's not talking about only males.
are from God and that you are not your own.
You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And if your translations of the English Bible have the words "and in your spirit," please cancel it out. "And in your spirit." The King James Version translators were a little squeamish about sex. So they said the body, it can't be glorify God in your body. Full stop. It has to be glorify God in your body. And they added, without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I hope you're listening. Without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they added, "and in your spirit." It's not there in the original. Glorify God in your body. Every other sin you do outside of your body. Now, again, please understand, it's not seeing your body is not involved when you lie. Your tongue is involved. That's part of your body. But it's saying something affects your body in the context of your body being